Well, as we have our Bibles open to Psalm 131, that'll be the basis of our message this morning. And another quick prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for a spirit of understanding, that God, you'd open our hearts, you'd open our minds, that you'd help us in this strange and difficult day we're in, to have what David writes about in this 131st Psalm, that we might have a quiet soul, a calm spirit within us. So help us, we ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a link between these two psalms, and one reason why I asked Bob if he would read these two together. And the word is hope. You see it in verse number 7 of Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And with the Lord there is steadfast love. You'll also see in verse number 5, I waited for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. And then you come to the 131st Psalm, and again in verse number 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What you have here in Psalm 130, it's labeled a song of ascent. And this, along with other psalms, was sung as pilgrims would make their way up to Jerusalem for the feast days. They would travel in bands and caravans, and they would sing these songs as they would travel up to Jerusalem. That's where the title comes from. But in the 131st Psalm, we almost get a peek at David, the king, writing in his journal about his quiet devotions with the Lord, that we are kind of eavesdropping as he shares a personal lesson that he has learned because of what God has been doing in his life, learned how to have a calmed and quieted soul. And boy, isn't that something that many people longed for? And we find here in Psalm 130, as he mentions the word hope and the word, and of course it means confidence or faith and trust that he has in the Lord. And in Psalm number 30, his confidence in this hope is, it comes from his understanding of who God is. He mentions God's steadfast love, his loving kindness, if you will. It's that beautiful Hebrew word, hesed, which means God's covenantal, unending, unconditional love. And his hope in Psalm 130 reflects what he knows about who God is. But as you read 131, you get more of the sense because it's based upon his personal relationship that he has with God. Again, his this idea of looking at his own personal spiritual experience of the things of God and what God has been doing in his soul. David Powelson writes in an article he wrote for the Journal of Biblical Counseling. He says, God speaks to us in many different ways. When you hear, quote, now it came to pass, you settle down for a good story. When God asserts, I am, trust his self-revelation. When he promises, I will, then bank on it. When he tells you, you shall or you shall not, do what he says. But yet Psalm 131 is in a different vein. Most of it is wholly eavesdropping. You have intimate access to the inner life of someone who has learned composure and then invites you to come along. Psalm 131, he writes, is a show and tell for how to become peaceful inside. Amazingly, this man isn't noisy inside. He isn't busy, busy, busy. He's not obsessed. He's not on edge. The to-do list and the pressures don't consume him. Ambition doesn't churn inside. Failure and despair don't haunt him. Anxiety isn't spinning him into a free fall. He isn't preoccupied with thinking up the next thing he wants to say. And regrets don't corrode his inner experience. Irritation and dissatisfaction don't devour him. He's not stumbling through a minefield of blind longings and fears. He's quiet. And he asks the question, are you quiet inside? Is Psalm 131 your experience also? When your answer is no, it naturally invites the follow-up question, what's the noise going on inside you? What is that noise? This psalm is basically about Christian maturity. It's about growing in grace, turning down the noise in one's life, and developing as a child of God. A couple of weeks ago, we preached from Philippians chapter 4, and we talked about this matter of contentment. And it isn't often that you meet someone who truly is content, who truly is at peace, whose soul is quiet, a sense of poise, a sense of stability and calm, even when it seems that the world around them is falling apart. To find someone like that is rare. But today, we have the privilege of meeting just such a person, and his name is David, and he wrote this psalm for us. He knew peace of heart in the midst of very painful and very perplexing circumstances. And David has learned something of how to find this contentment and how to find this peace in God and not in his circumstances. He writes this brief song here that we might learn it as well. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has written that Psalm 131 is one of the easiest psalms to read, but its lesson is one of the hardest to learn. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian pastor, also said it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. And it's hard for us because we are not born to be contented people. We're not born to be at peace. It's because of part of that sin nature we've all inherited. It's part of our DNA to be discontented people. But this guy learned it. And he begins with a description of his contented soul. And so the first thing we see in verse number 1 is the result. The result of the lesson he's learned. He said, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." It's another way of saying, I'm content. And his example should provoke us to have this same kind of hope. It gives us discernment if we're going to pursue this matter of peace. Again, in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of all these strange things going on around us. And he identifies for us that the great hindrance to his calm and quieted soul is this matter of pride, this matter of arrogance, this matter of preoccupation. He is talking about this self-exalting heart, eyes that always look down at other people, a mind that is lifted up. And David's able to say, this is not me. And you know, a person's eyes will often give away the attitudes of their heart. You can see often in a person's eyes if they are looking at you with a proud look. The Proverbs chapter 30 talks about haughty eyes and a proud look. And he's saying, this is not me. And we know what the opposite of pride is, don't we? It's humility. And part of learning the lesson of contentment is learning the lesson of how to be humble. How to be humble. And he's modeling for us this discernment. And it's telling us something, too, about the doctrine of sin. A proud heart, a lifted up heart, is always one that's very selfish, always seeking its own. And proud souls are not contented souls. They're noisy souls. They're always seeking something. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20 says, "The wicked are like the tossed sea, for they cannot be quiet. Its waters toss. They toss up and refuse. They toss up refuse and mud, rather. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God." But peace of mind and soul, that's what we all want. That's what people strive for. They spend their lives trying to find that sense of satisfaction and contentment. And David found it and began for him with this spirit of humility, a pursuit for humility. And now, humility, genuine humility, is one of those strange and kind of things because it's not something you proclaim proudly. My, I'm a humble person. You don't go around with that kind of attitude because the moment you say it, you've lost it, right? But David isn't bragging here. He's been talking with God. And so how does one get to this place of a quiet and contented, calmed soul? Well, he gives us the process here in verse number 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And he gives an illustration here of a contented soul and how to quiet yourself and to know this peace that passes all understanding. And it involves this matter of a weaning process. You know, small children can be very restless at times. They can be very demanding. And of course, newborns dependent upon their mother for nourishment. But at the appropriate time, the mother has to wean the child so the child can begin to take in more substantive nourishment and begin to grow and mature. And once weaned, that child is not as restless and not as demanding, but content to simply be with their mother and to be held by her. And all mothers know, all parents know, that weaning is necessary. It's not an option for the child. It has to happen. But it's not an easy transition. It can be difficult. It can be a prolonged process. But it's necessary. And for David, the psalmist, a spiritual weaning was necessary in order that he might mature spiritually. Contentment of the soul, he's telling us, is learned through this matter of a spiritual weaning process where you die to the fretfulness and to the demanding desires of your own heart. For many Christians, this is no small challenge. It's learned over a lifetime. It's not instantaneous. And normally, it involves suffering. It involves trial. And it can be a very demanding and difficult process where we are denied and deprived those things that our sin nature so desperately wants so that God might give us what we truly need, that we seek our sustenance and our nourishment and our satisfaction through Him and through Him alone. We're weaned from that temptation of pride and to lift ourselves up and to control our own lives and have everything ordered as we would have it. But too often we aren't prepared for this spiritual weaning process. Often we're surprised by the process. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he wrote many, many hymns and the old converted slave trader. He wrote a poem called Prayer Answered by Crosses. Listen to his words. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, had answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gorge, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and to break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayest seek Thy all in me. A lot of truth in that poem from a man who had learned it. It's a picture of spiritual weaning. It involves the breaking of our schemes, the breaking of our wills, our earthly desires, our desires for earthly joy, that we might find our contentment in God alone and what He provides for us. Again, it's an easy psalm to read. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. And so we ask ourselves the question, where might this process be taking place in your own life? Are you even aware that God might be doing this in your own heart? Can you identify things in your life where God is trying to wean you away from those that you might find your all in Him alone? How often do we pray for God to help us grow and have His way in our lives, in the lives of our family, and instead of the blessings that we so eagerly anticipate coming, He often, like with John Newton, sends us trials, sends us difficulties, sends us these things because this is where growth takes place. Growth takes place when our faith is challenged. That's where it's strengthened. Someone doesn't go to the gym to build up their muscles and sit in chairs and hold paper. They go and they sit on these benches and they bench press these huge weights and they cause their muscles to strain and ache, and afterwards they're sore and there's pain. But that's the way the muscles grow, through the resistance, through the challenges. It's the way students learn in school. It's when the teacher gives the tests to find out what those children have really learned, what those students have really learned. Tests were never enjoyable things in my day. I always hated that those dreaded words when you walked into class and the teacher said, pop quiz, on the things you had supposed to have read for your homework. But it's what made us pay attention. It's what made us learn, knowing that these challenges would be there. It's far too easy for us in the midst of pain and confusion and chaos to misunderstand, to misinterpret, and to miss the purpose for these things in our lives. So what's God teaching you about humility? What is God teaching you about being teachable? That's part of the lesson, isn't it? To open our hearts to help us be willing to learn. I have calmed and quieted my soul, David said, and it was a battle indeed. But it was calmed and quieted in relation to others and in relation to God. In relation to others, he says, my eyes are not too high. Haughty eyes reveal pride and noisy hearts, a critical spirit, self-righteousness, a restlessness as opposed to a humble heart. And the weaning process gets our eyes off of others, gets our eyes off of our own self-will, and puts our focus upon the Lord Himself. And in relation to God and to His circumstances, He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, what on earth does he mean by that? I mean, someone said it sounds like a seminary professor's nightmare. The students are not going to occupy themselves with things they don't quite understand. But that's not what he's saying by any means. But what does he say by this? Well, he's not saying that we should be lazy and complacent and not bother about trying to be useful and trying to be discerning. He's not saying that we should have no vision about trying to change things in our lives. He's not saying we shouldn't watch the news or read the papers or get involved with the issues with issues other than our own domestic lives. And remember, this is a man who became king. This is a man who was called in from, as a young boy, was called in from herding the sheep and stood before the prophet Samuel and was anointed to be the king. And he spent many of his days dealing with not only his own family, but all kinds of issues with the kingdom and governance and international affairs. It would not have been a good and godly thing for him to say to his staff, I don't want to be bothered by these things today. You guys take care of that. I'm just going to sit here and putter around my garden. Wouldn't have been a very wise thing. It would have been a dereliction of his God-given duties as the ruler of the nation. But what is he saying? I don't occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. I think that what he's saying here, that he doesn't concern himself and he doesn't get preoccupied about things which he cannot change. Things which are not under his control or power. There were a lot of things going on in his life he did not understand. And again, this is David, anointed to be the king as a young man. And what happens? The ruling king, King Saul, got jealous of David's successes and spent years trying to find ways to eliminate David, who he saw as a threat to take the throne from his own son, Jonathan. He saw as a threat to his own popularity with the people. And here's a man who could say, God, I thought I was going to be the king. You had me anointed. The blessings were to be upon me, and now it seems like people are hunting me down. They're trying to kill me. I'm having to hide in caves and live off the land and assembled a group of men around me who are the offscouring of the earth. Not exactly what he had in mind. He was the object of envy and hatred, and he learned what trials were all about during these days. He was familiar with the weaning process. And for him, it meant learning to trust the sovereignty of God and his wisdom and his timing. He says, I don't occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous. He's saying he doesn't get upset because of things that are beyond his ability to comprehend and beyond his ability to understand. He didn't spend his days wringing his hands trying to figure out, God, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life? He intentionally kept this noise level down and tried to remain true. As the saying goes today, he tried to stay in his own lane and be obedient to the things that he did understand, that God had revealed to him. And so he asked the question as we look in the mirror, well, what about you? All of us have our own wills, our own desires. All of us will experience trials and tests. All of us will have these times we are bewildered and we are upset, and we all will be tempted to be consumed with the thought of trying to figure out, God, why are you doing this? Why is this happening to me and my family and my loved ones? What in the world is going on here? And to endlessly sit there and review it and rehearse it, to entertain the hope that one day you'll be able to sort it all out and have it all figured out and know exactly what's going on, having the answer to the why question. And my friends, mark it down, that's a false hope. You will have a noisy heart trying to, as one man said, to unscrew the inscrutable. Sinclair Ferguson once said, contentment is the fruit of a mindset that understands its limitations. David did not allow himself to be preoccupied with what God was not pleased to give him, nor did he allow his mind to become fixated on things his God had not been pleased to explain to him. Such preoccupation suffocates contentment. Oh, that's a great statement. The preoccupation of trying to figure out the things you don't understand about what God is doing can suffocate your contentment. It can suck it right out of your life. No, there are some things that God has seen fit not to reveal to us yet. He knows probably we can't handle it. We wouldn't be able to understand it. So he's working a higher purpose. As he said in Isaiah, his ways are far higher than our ways. If I demand to know God's ways in my life, I'll never be content. And not just content with the circumstances I find myself in, but I'll ultimately become discontented with God himself, thinking he's withholding things from me intentionally. Now, we all desperately want to get to verse number 2, right? I've calmed and quieted my soul. But we sometimes forget we have to get through verse 1 first. Get past this pride. Learn the lesson of humility to be a teachable soul. We think we know best about our lives. It's not to say that we don't wrestle with these questions. It's not to say we don't ask why at times and pray and seek answers. But many times we have to fall back on that Deuteronomy 29:29 principle that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and they belong to Him alone. And be a humble person. God has His secrets, and it's an expression of ignorance on our part if we, as the clay, keep asking the potter, why did you make me like this? Why are you doing this to me? That was a lesson that Jeremiah the prophet was trying to explain to Israel. I mean, there are questions we ask. Of course, they're part and parcel of the journey that we live as we walk through this life. But part of contentment is learning how to harness that noise and to squelch it and to turn it down and to not let it preoccupy us and consume our minds. Learning to accept what Jesus told His disciples one day when He said, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." And by, the mist will lift and plain it all He'll make. That through all the way, though dark to me, He made not one mistake. If we're to be content, at peace, we must allow our hearts and our minds not to be preoccupied with things we don't understand. Spurgeon again said this, "Happily for us, our happiness does not depend on our understanding the providence of God." Let me repeat that. It's good. Happily for us, our happiness does not depend on our understanding the providence of God. We are able to believe where we are not able to explain. And we are content to leave 1,000 mysteries unsolved rather than to tolerate a single doubt as to the wisdom and the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And this is what David did, right? Spurgeon goes on, "Is it not good for us to be puzzled and so forced to exercise our faith?" And he's right. It's not our preference to be puzzled, or certainly not what we pray for, right? I mean, I'm confused enough already. I don't need to ask Him to puzzle me anymore. But our aim is not to be preoccupied with the things that puzzle us. Say that real fast 3 times. Not to be preoccupied with the things that puzzle us. Spurgeon goes on here. "Would it be well for us to have all things so ordered so that we ourselves could see the reason for every dispensation? Could the scheme of divine love be intended supremely and infinitely wise if we could measure it with our short line of reason?" In other words, if we could understand it, it wouldn't really be all that infinitely wise. "Ah," he says, "it is well to be cast out of your depth and made to swim in the sweet waters of mighty love. We know that it is supremely blessed to be compelled to cease from self and to surrender both wisdom and judgment and to lie passively in the hands of God." There's great wisdom in that. But it begins with humility and understanding that we're not going to understand at all. And not to be so preoccupied with those things that we don't understand and cause it to suffocate our contentment, to suck out our joy. And then finally here we talk about the reason for His hope. It's verse number 3. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." He makes a transition from a prayer to God to an exhortation to the people of God. "This is what I've learned. Now, this is what I'm telling you. This is how I calmed my noisy heart. His hope was in the Lord for His present and for His future contentment." It's a theologically informed hope, a trust or a faith, not a wish, but a certainty based upon the promises of God that they will be fulfilled by a God who promised us, by a God who loves us and wants what's best for us at all times. And we have to ask ourselves the question, where's our hope today? It's easy to misplace hope. It's easy to put it in other people, to put it in other things. It's easy to get fixated on certain projects or jobs or bank accounts or other things that we place our contentment in. But it's a misplaced hope if we do that. I have no difficulty in going to God in prayer and imagining a preferred future and desire for my life. And in that prayer, basically saying, okay, God, I'm asking you for your approval over what I want to happen. Trying to seek his endorsement for my own dreams and plans. And I may actually think I'm setting my hope in him when I do that. When in reality, my hope is in myself. In my own will, my own desires. I'm just asking him to put his stamp of approval on my own wants. And when he doesn't do it, my heart gets noisy. My heart gets content. I lose that calmness because my heart really wasn't in the Lord. It was in my own wisdom, my own dreams, my own desires. Someone wrote, it was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of a holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, and it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. And finally, my life was over, and I never got what I wanted. There are souls out there like that, noisy, discontented, raging souls that have no idea what true calmness might be. Well, the scriptures reveal to us both the certainty and the mystery of the relation we have with God in our lives. If you're a Christian, you have learned the lesson, hopefully you've learned the lesson of being content with mystery, that we're not going to figure it all out. That's part of faith, right? That we're leaving the choices with God. Waiting is what faith does before God answers shows up. Notice he says in Psalm 130 in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Waiting is what faith does before God's answer shows up. God gives us great and precious promises, right? And then he calls upon us to wait for their fulfillment. And waiting is not killing time. It's not sitting around drumming your fingers, biting your fingernails. It's waiting on tiptoes with anticipation, longing to see what God's going to do and how he's going to fulfill those promises. But it's letting God set the pace and letting God set the place, that we're living by his timetable, not our own. And we're trusting in his wisdom and his love and his purpose to sustain us. And in the midst of the perplexing mystery in our own lives, our trust is that humility, right? The opposite of the haughty eye, that humble spirit that allows God to be the one totally in control, and that you are content knowing that he is the one running things in your life. That's where the noise goes away. That's where the calmness of spirit comes. And of course, we have an advantage over David. We're living on this side of the cross. We can look back and see what God has done for us. We have this beautiful, not just the promise of forgiveness of sins, but we have the possession of it. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which the promise was given to those people at Pentecost. Now we have the reality of it living within the believer. We have the possibility of peace that passes all understanding living within us. I have a book in my library called The Life and the Diary of David Brainerd. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it. It was written by Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest American theologian that's ever lived. David Brainerd was a young man in his 20s who was a missionary to the Indians in the outback of New Jersey, back when New Jersey had an outback. And a young man who went out there and endured horrific weather and shortages, living off the land, but he had a heart to reach the Indians. And he contracted tuberculosis. He suffered greatly. because of the love he had for these people. As his life neared an end, he spent a short time living in the Edwards home. And Edwards later took David Brainerd's diary and turned it into this book, The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. On Sunday, March the 10th of 1744, after a time where he was buffeted by tuberculosis, by loneliness, by danger, by deprivation, he wrote this in his diary, quote, "My soul was sweetly resigned to God's disposal of me in every regard. And I saw there had nothing happened to me but was best for me." Close quote. That nothing had happened to me. The tuberculosis, the deprivation, the pain he endured, but was best for me. Here was a man with a calm and quiet soul. Isaiah 26:3. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee." David learned this lesson well. He wanted to build a temple for God, right? Collected all the materials, got everything ready, and God said, "No, you've got too much blood on your hands, David. You can't build this temple." And that job was given to his son Solomon after David had passed away. David knew that his life was totally at God's disposal to do with what he wanted. This word "calmed" here has that idea of smooth, like a lake where there's no breeze or no wave. The word was used in that day of when a farmer would go out and plow his field and then smooth it over, getting it ready for the seed. To us, it speaks of tranquility, patience, of stillness of heart. The picture here is of a child resting calmly in the sweet arms of his mother, a calm and quiet spirit. That's the peace that God gives to the soul resting on him. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you." And then he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so, what is the alternative to putting your hope in the Lord? Putting your hope in your own ability and plans? Well, that'd be a loser for me, for sure. I'd be really up against it. Maybe you're putting your hope in religion or in church or in some political party or aspirations or leader or something like that. That's not going to work either. If your hope is in anything human or earthly, you'll be disappointed, because we all fail, we all fall short. If your hope is in God, then your destination is certain, right? Only Jesus can give us the peace and the hope that we really want. I think of these words, and if you have not come to the place in your life when you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you're looking to him as your source of hope and your source of contentment and peace, then I call upon you to let this be the day. As when Peter preached that great sermon, the first of 8 sermons we have recorded in the book of Acts of Peter's, that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he talked about the most important thing in the world, of a Savior who came from heaven, who was crucified, who died, was buried, and rose again for the sins of mankind. And the people all asked the question, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sin." The true calm heart begins with knowing our sins have been forgiven and that we have a home in heaven that is prepared for us. Jesus told his disciples before he left, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will surely come again and receive you unto myself." What a promise that is. And we can wait on tiptoe with eager expectation for that day when Jesus will come back. and take his children to that home he has been preparing for them. I trust that is your hope. And with a hope like that, you can have a calm and quiet spirit in a very chaotic and noisy world. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness and mercy in sharing your word with us, preserving it down through the years, that we too might have the benefit of learning the lesson that David learned in his day. Father, I pray that you would do the work in the hearts of those who hear, and that you would heal our land. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.